This is Gospel in Life. How does knowing who God is shape our view of ourselves and the world around us? Find out today on Gospel in Life as Tim Keller teaches us about the attributes of God. After you've listened, we'd appreciate it if you take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller with today's message.
The scripture reading this morning comes from Romans 1, verses 16 through 25. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. This is God's word.
Today we start a new series on the character of God. And one Christian writer puts it like this. He says, what comes into the mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us. What comes into the mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us, for we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. I'm not going to take any time to defend or explain that, because that's what we're going to be doing for weeks. I'll just assert this, that whenever you are inordinately anxious, inordinately angry, inordinately proud, inordinately deflated, it's because at that moment you're forgetting who the God of the Bible is, or maybe it's because you never understood who he was. And therefore, there is nothing more practically important than to know the God of the Bible in depth, in detail. Did you hear what I just said? We're going to get back to that over and over and over again. Nothing more important than that. So what we're going to do each week is we're going to look at what the theologians call another attribute of God, or a characteristic of God according to the Bible. And of course, where do you start? And I guess the answer is, does God exist? It does say in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that if you are to come to God, you must believe that he exists. So does he have the attribute of existence? That starts everything. And what we're going to ask today is the Apostle Paul, how do we know God exists? And in Romans 1, the passage was just read, it's probably familiar if you've been at Redeemer for a while, because we often go there to learn many other things than what we're talking about today. It has a lot to do with the wrath of God. It has a lot to do with idolatry, etc. But it's also the classic text on the knowledge of God. How do human beings get the knowledge of God? And that's how we're going to look at this and see. Let's ask Paul the question about the knowledge of God. How do we know God exists? And he's going to tell us four things. That we can know God. That we actually, moreover, do know God. And yet, paradoxically, we don't know God. And then he's also going to tell us how we can know God truly and personally again. All those are important. We can know God. We actually do know God. And yet, paradoxically, we don't know God. That's all in the text. And also how we can know God personally, truly again. So, first of all, Paul says here that it is possible to know God exists. It's in verse 19 and 20. What may be known about God is plain, because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. And Paul is saying is, if you look out at the natural world, nature, the created world, you can see lots of evidence that God exists, his divine power and his divine nature. Now, many people have read this and said, this is a warrant for the traditional arguments for the existence of God. And many of you may have learned those arguments in school. They're very, very old. They go back to Aristotle. They've been redone and reworked by people like Anselm and Aquinas. And there are a number of arguments that say, if you look out there at the natural world, that is strong evidence or proof that there is a God. The two that probably would be the most tied to these verses would be the words cosmological argument, the teleological argument. Now, some of you remember this from school because you were so impressed with yourself that you even knew what those things meant with words like a name like that, just to know that you know what the cosmological argument is. The cosmological argument is, where did the world come from? Aristotle said, if everything in the world has a cause, what caused the world? And whatever caused the world would have to be some cause-er that doesn't have a cause, and therefore that would be God. And actually, it's in our modern times, the cosmological argument has had a little bit of a makeover, because we now scientists will tell you that something like 14 billion years ago, there was a Big Bang. And all matter, all motion, all planets, everything came from the Big Bang. Everything. But now, if everything that is came from the Big Bang, then the Big Bang must have come from nothing. And how did nothing explode? So what caused the Big Bang? And so that's the cosmological argument. Something had to cause causation. And whatever caused causation would in itself be cause, and therefore that would be divine or God. There's another argument, which is also very similar to what Paul seems to be talking about here. It's called, I told you, the teleological argument. It's also called the fine-tuning argument. And here's how it goes nowadays. All of the regularities and constants of physics, for matter to have coalesced, for there to be matter, planets, stars, organic life, for matter to have coalesced, all of the constants and regularities of physics, that is, the speed of light, the gravitational constant, the strength of the strong and weak nuclear forces, all of them have to be calibrated exactly. They have to all fall within an incredibly narrow range. It's like 100 dials have to be set to one spot. And if any of them were off a million part, in some cases a million millionth, there would not be anything. There would be no matter as we know it. There would be no life as we know it. In other words, the universe seems to be perfectly fine-tuned for us. And the chances of all those dials being set right where they are is like one in a trillion to happen by chance. Therefore, it looks like some creator fine-tuned the universe for us. Now, by the way, the pushback on that, which Stephen Hawking in his recent book just did, is, well, maybe when the Big Bang happened, there are literally trillions of universes, parallel universes, and we just happen to be in the one in which matter coalesces and there's organic life. Now, there's a pushback on that. There's one philosopher, John Leslie, put it like this. Imagine a man who's being, he's been sentenced to death by firing squad. And imagine 100 crack marksmen standing 6 feet away, all fire. And absolutely every one of them, at the last minute, either has a little twitch, you know, start to sneeze. They all happen to sneeze. And every one of them misses. Okay. What are the chances of that happening by accident? Zillions. But you can't prove it wasn't an accident. It could have been an accident. And of course, what John Leslie says, of course, there's a one in a trillion chance that all 100 marksmen 6 feet away might have missed him by accident. But it's much more reasonable to assume it was deliberate. In the same way, of course, matter could be here, without a creator. It could have just happened by accident. But it's much more reasonable, is it not? Or put it this way, isn't it unreasonable to base your whole life on the idea that the one in a trillion chance happened? Now, are you compelled by those arguments? Some of you are, and some of you aren't. And they do have force. And one of the ways you know they have a certain amount of force is that every single book put out by the new atheists in the last few years deals with them. And they wouldn't deal with an argument unless they felt that had some force. But it doesn't compel everybody. Not everybody feels that that proves to me there's a God. So, okay, Paul, verse 19 and 18, okay. But is that all you got, Paul? Is that it? The cosmological argument, the teleological, is that it? Is that your best? The answer is no. Because actually, if you ask Paul, or any of the biblical authors, but especially if you ask Paul, how do we know God exists? Paul will say, you already know. Every single human being already knows God exists. You know it intuitively and basically, not necessarily through a process of rational deduction. Paul is saying here, not only can you know deductively, inductively by looking at the world, but you already know intuitively. The vast majority of people in the world believe in God. Vast majority, always have. And they haven't done it by working through the cosmological and teleological arguments. Why, Paul says? Because everybody actually does already know there's a God intuitively. Where do you see that? Several places. But look at verse 18. He says, what is God mad about? He's mad about the fact that people suppress the truth for what they know is revealed. And then later on it says, they exchange the truth of God for a lie, verse 24. It says, verse 21, though they knew God, they didn't glorify him. We'll get to all that in a minute. We'll get to the suppression in a minute. Here's the point. You can't suppress something unless you've got it. And if they suppress and repress the truth about God, it means they have the truth about God. And over here it says, all human beings already know there's a God, even if they won't admit it. That's Paul's point. He says it is absolutely basic to the human condition that everybody knows deep down that there is a God, even though they won't necessarily admit it. Thomas Schreiner, who's a commentator on the book of Romans, looking at this passage, does a really good job of summing up what Paul's saying. He says, God has stitched into the fabric of the human mind his existence and power so that they are instinctively recognized when viewing the created world. Now, how does that look? And you say, well, okay, so what you're saying is, even if I don't admit that there is a God, at a deep level, I know there's a God. That's what Paul is saying about everybody in this room, everybody there is. And you say, okay, well, now how in the world do you make that point? How does that, you know, show me how that is true. And I think one of the best ways to do that for me over the years has been this. I find it kind of a hobby of mine to look at the testimonies of really, really smart, very often leading thinkers who were agnostics or were atheists and become Christians. I collect them. So like some people collect bugs. I try really hard to get to know them. There's actually, in the English-speaking world, which is, for me, the one that it's easiest to study, in the English-speaking world, a generation ago, there's T.S. Eliot, W.H. Auden, C.E.M. Jode, who you probably don't know about, was also a very high-level intellectual in Britain, on BBC, an agnostic, and became a Christian. C.S. Lewis, of course. These are people who are kind of world-class intellects who are completely agnostic or atheist, and they became Christians. More modern times, you've got Alistair MacIntyre, a great philosopher. You have A.N. Wilson, who recently was for many years writing. He was a British literary critic and biographer who wrote all kinds of books destroying Christianity. And last actually Easter of 2009 came out and said, I'm a Christian. And when you look at what brought them to faith, I always find that interesting. Virtually never, in fact, I guess I could say never, is it the cosmological and teleological arguments. They do not usually say, oh, I've looked at the evidence and I came to see there really is a God. No, what they always say is, I finally admitted I knew there was a God. I was living as if there was a God. I couldn't not know it. So, for example, A.N. Wilson, last year, his testimony, he wrote in a a British newspaper around Easter. This is 2009. And at one point he pointed out that, you know, most people, most of the media, most of the public voices in America, in the United States, in the UK, say they have all but accepted that only stupid people actually believe in Christianity. And then Wilson goes on and says, as a matter of fact, it's materialist atheism that is not merely an arid creed, but is totally irrational. Materialist atheism says that we're just a collection of chemicals. It has no answer whatsoever to the question of how we should be capable of love or heroism or poetry if we are simply animated pieces of meat. It's the resurrection which proclaims that matter and spirit are mysteriously conjoined. That's the ultimate key to who we are. Now, he goes on basically to say this. He even says, I wasn't reasoned into this through the proofs. He said, all of my secular friends and me, all of us who didn't believe in God, insisted that people care about justice, insisted that people not trample on the poor, insisted that people believe in human rights. He said, if there is no God, there's absolutely no basis for talking like that. He says, if there is no God, we're just animated pieces of meat. We're not even here for any purpose. We're here by accident. And anybody who says this is unjust and this is just, that's your opinion. And yet you insist that there really is justice, there really is, and then you insist people live that way. He says, I came to realize that what we're all doing is we're living as if there's a God, because we know there's a God, but we won't admit it. C.S. Lewis, slightly different twist on it. He was an atheist, and he wasn't an atheist who, he was an atheist not just because he thought Christianity was silly, but because he thought that the world was cruel, life was cruel. Tragic death. You know, he lost his mother at an early age when he was young. He says the world was very cruel. Life was very cruel. Things aren't supposed to be this way. I can't believe in a God that would allow the world to be so cruel. And then at one point he says this. He says, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the whole argument depended on saying that the world really was unjust, not simply that I didn't like it. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. And what he's doing, it was a little different. He said he was unhappy. The reason he didn't believe in God was the world is filled with suffering. And then he came to realize, but evolution, which is what life is, you know, made of, is all about suffering. It's all about violence. And then he realized, I don't like that. And therefore, he says the only way he could criticize nature was if he had an idea in his mind of what nature should be like, some standard outside of nature, which of by definition would be supernature, supernatural. And he realized he believed in a supernatural. He believed in God as a basis for disbelieving in God. The only reason he said, I can't believe in a God who would allow this kind of life, is because he believed in a God who was good. And so he realized underneath what? Was he reason, you know, was A.N. Wilson, was C.S. Lewis, are these guys saying, I looked at the cosmological and teleological proof? No, what they realized was deep down underneath it, I didn't want to admit it, but I knew that there was a God. I was suppressing the truth. I was repressing the truth. And I can't tell you how often when I actually read some of the smartest people, how they move from atheism or agnosticism to Christianity, that's what they see. So Paul's right. And by the way, this teaching that every human being actually intuitively knows there's a God and intuitively or basically knows there's a God with or without reasoning, it doesn't just come out intellectually, it also comes out aesthetically. And some of you know one of my favorite quotes is the place where Leonard Bernstein when he was the MC during the 1950s, I saw some of these as a kid. He did the Omnibus program. It was a program, kind of an educational program for kids about music. And when he was introducing Beethoven's Fifth, Bernstein says, he says, listening to Beethoven's Fifth, you get the feeling there's something right with the world, something that checks throughout, something that follows its own laws consistently, something we can trust, that will never let us down.
Hi, I'm Tim Keller, and I want to thank you for listening to Gospel in Life. In 2020, I published a 3-book set, How to Find God on Birth, on Marriage, and on Death. I wrote these 3 short books to address key milestones in our lives and to show how the Scripture teaches us to face each one with God's help. They are books of pastoral care designed for specific life situations you or someone you know will go through. When you give to Gospel in Life during the month of August, we'll send you the How to Find God 3-book collection as our thanks for your support of this ministry. To make a gift, simply visit gospelinlife.com/give. That's gospelinlife.com/give. Your gift helps us share the message of Christ's love all over the world. So thank you for partnering with Kathy and me in sharing the gospel, because the gospel truly changes everything.
And what Bernstein, this gets us into our third point now. What Bernstein was saying is, at one level, with his brain, he says, oh, I don't believe there's a God. I think we're just here by accident. I'm an existentialist. But when he hears the music, especially Beethoven's Fifth, he says, no, I really think that there's a plan. There is a plan. There is meaning. There is purpose. There's something or someone behind life. Things aren't chaotic. The music gets him in touch with what Paul calls the truth. Now let's go to the third point. Because Paul, at the very moment he says that everybody knows that there's a God, at the same moment he says everybody's suppressing it. And that means everybody in this room, including the person behind the mic. That it is the essence of the human condition that we know who God is, and yet we don't want to admit it. And that's the reason why up here it says suppress the truth. But down in verse 25, it says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. That is a key verse, and here's the reason why. Philosophers talk about first order and second order beliefs. And what I'll do here is let's just call them first level or ground level beliefs and second level beliefs. We're being told here at ground level, we all know there's a God. And we also are told here, we know about his power and his divine nature. We know there's a God who made us, and we owe. But we don't like that. And therefore, we try to smother our first order beliefs, or first level ground beliefs, with second order beliefs. And those second order beliefs could either be, I don't believe in God at all, or it just could be, I believe in a God of love who lets me live any way I want. No, any belief about God or the non-existence of God or the existence of a God, unlike the God of the Bible, enables us to suppress what we know about God, because what we know about God is extremely traumatic. Let me give you an example. And I'll give you a sympathetic example. Imagine a man, his wife died, leaving him one child, a son. His wife died when his little boy was young. And imagine a man who's not only had disappointment there, he's lost his wife, but he also has had disappointment in his career. He hasn't had much of a career. And as a result, as his son grows up, everything revolves around his son. He lives for his son. His son is the meaning of his life. The son is the apple of his eye. The son is the joy of his heart. As a result, he spoils the kid. And he sends him off to the best school. And for some reason, at that first school, the father gets called in and said, there's a lot of evidence here that your son is a thief, that he's stealing from the teachers, he's stealing from the kids. And this father looks at all the evidence, but he says, now, wait a minute, that person doesn't like my son because, you know, he's so smart and he gets the best grades in class. And that person, and he works out a counter theory that accounts for all the evidence that has put forth that he's a thief. No, he's not a thief, because you can explain it this way. So he just says, I don't want this. I don't need this. My son doesn't need this. So he pulls the son out, takes him to another school. 6 months later, they call him in. We think your son's a thief. Look at the evidence. No, I haven't figured this out before. They're just jealous of him. Pulls him out third, fourth. Everyone, he's a thief. Now what's going on? Ground level, the father knows. Second level, the father can't admit it. Why? Because the Son is his God. It's his Savior. It's his joy. And I can't live without that. So second level, he's constantly coming up with all sorts of theories that explain the evidence, that avoid all the evidence, that explain it away so he can continue to believe what he wants to believe. Paul is saying, the Bible is saying, that every one of us is just like that when it comes to God. Why is plagiarism such a crime? See, plagiarism, you're taking some something else somebody else has done. They're very hard work. You're robbing them of it because you're not acknowledging it. You're not footnoting it. You're not giving them thanks for it. And you're posing as a person considerably more powerful and smart than you really are. And that's why plagiarism is such a crime. But what does it say in verse 21? For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. You see the power of that? What does it mean to give thanks? What does it mean to acknowledge? What does it mean to footnote? It means to say, God, I got all that from God. Human beings do not want to admit that we are completely dependent on God for everything, that he keeps us alive every second, that everything we have belongs to him. We owe him everything. We shouldn't make a move without asking him. And we hate the fact that that means we lose all control, so we will not thank him. We hate the knowledge of the real God. We hate the knowledge of the true God. And so we hold it down and we repress it. And that's what we're all doing, every single one of us. See, some people are really very knowledgeable about it and are doing it in a very overt way. I've always been amazed and delighted with the honesty of a very prominent philosopher downtown at NYU, Thomas Nagel. It might be Nagel. I've been looking for crazy to find out which way you pronounce it. Besides that, people who've studied under him have also pronounced it both ways, so I don't know. But no offense if you're out there, Thomas. But Thomas Nagel, at one point, he wrote a book called The Last Word. He's an agnostic, basically an atheist agnostic. And here's what he says in the book. He says, I experience fear of religion. He says, I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. I'm curious whether there's anyone who could genuinely be indifferent as to whether there's a God. Anyone who, whatever his actual belief about the matter, doesn't particularly want either one of those answers to be correct is wrong. In other words, so what he says is, he says, I don't want there to be a God because then I have to change the way which I live. And I can't imagine anybody is actually objective about this subject. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Of course nobody's objective. So glad that that philosopher is willing to come out and say, he says, if there's a God, I am not objective. When I consider that, I'm not objective at all. It means totally losing control of my life if it's there. I don't want him to be like that. I don't want there to be a universe like that. So there's a philosopher who doesn't believe, and he's admitting exactly what Paul says. I don't want it. I don't want it. On the other hand, let me talk personally. You know, in the book of Job, Job believed in God. But because he was suffering, he's just going nuts. Why has God let this happen? Why has God let this happen? I don't understand. At the end of the book, he has a vision of God. Well, you know, God speaks out of the whirlwind. Remember that, if you've read it? And one of the things that bugs us is how the book ends. I've seen so many people hate the way the book ends. God shows up and he says, look at me. And he shows him his wisdom and he shows him his might and he shows him his glory and he shows him his grandeur and he shows him the world that he created, just shows him his power and his might and his grandeur. And then that's it. Never explains to Job why all of his children died. Never explains to Job why all the horrible things happened to him. That's what Job was upset about. And all God does is he just says, look at me, look at me, look at me, and then that's it, and then it ends. And you know what Job says? He says, I'm sorry. I shut my mouth. I heard of you with my ear, but now I see you with my eye, and I repent in dust and ashes. And we say, he didn't get any answers. Why did he stop complaining? And the answer is, I saw who God was. My understanding of God was off. As soon as I saw who God was, it was all right. As soon as I saw how wise he was, how great he was, how good he was, how holy he was, how perfect he was. All those things that used to bother me stopped bothering me. And by the way, I've felt that too. When I actually, whenever I, you know, I'm unhappy about this, or I'm anxious about this, or I'm grumpy about this, and if I just even have a decent prayer time, just 15 good minutes of prayer, and read one passage of Scripture and just get a more vivid view of God's holiness or a more vivid view of his wisdom, and it just hits me in the heart. We're not talking about some kind of, you know, life-changing, you know, once-in-a-lifetime experience. Just a normal sense of getting God more in focus, and I immediately say, why was I so upset? We all, this side of Christian conversion and that side of Christian conversion, atheist to saint, we all have a problem with this. We hold down the truth of who God really is. We don't want to admit who he is. And we hold it down, restlessly, upset. And yet it keeps trying to break through. So you see, we not only can know God, but we do know God. And yet we don't know God. So that leads us to the last question. How can we know God truly and personally again? And by the way, why do I say again? Many commentators believe, and I think they are right, that what Paul is doing here is he's recapitulating Genesis. Now, he doesn't mention Adam and Eve, but he's recapitulating what happened to us. And this is exactly what happened to us. And he's going back and looking at what happened in Genesis. In Genesis, we knew God. We knew him, not just about him. Adam and Eve just didn't know God existed. They talked to him. He walked with him in the cool of the day. They knew him truly. They knew him personally. Now the question is, how can that happen to us again? How can we know him truly and personally? Are there any hints in here? Oh, yes, there are. First a negative, and then a positive. Here's the negative hint. One of the things that's most interesting about this is it says, if you look at nature, the Bible says here, Paul says, if you look at nature, you'll see the greatness of God. You'll see the power of God. You'll see the divinity of God. And by the way, Psalm 19 says so. Oh, yes. Psalm 19 says the heavens are telling the glory of God. This week I heard a lecture with slides by the chief scientists of the Hubble telescope that goes around the world. And they can see out distances out past our galaxy in ways that they couldn't even just a couple of years ago. And the slides are incredible. At one point, she said, the chief scientist said, you know, there's 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and there's at least 100 billion galaxies that we know of. Okay, add that up quickly back of the bulletin. Just tell me how many. 100 billion stars in our galaxy, 100 billion galaxies that we know of, and you're sitting there going, oh my goodness. And when you look at nature, you see the greatness, you see the glory, you see the power, you see the might, you see the magnitude, you see the size of God. But is there anything missing in this list? Paul says this is natural revelation. And natural revelation means God revealing himself through nature. And if you look at nature, he reveals much about himself, his power, his glory, his divinity. Is there anything missing? Yeah. What's missing? His love. You will never find his love by looking at nature. Never. Look at nature. It's impressive. Hurricanes, volcanoes. Do you look at that and say, I just know God is a God of love as I look at those hurricanes, the volcanoes, the earthquakes? Or this, you know what? You know, you've got to read at some point Annie Dillard's book, Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. There's one place in which she said, I thought by getting back to nature, she went out and lived in the mountains of, you know, Western Virginia, and she lived by a creek, and she watched the nature, and she said, I thought that I would become humanized by watching nature, and the more I see it, the more I realize I'm being dehumanized. Nature is red in tooth and claw. She said, I watched a giant water bug sting and paralyze a frog and then suck its brains out. That's nature. She says, you know what? I'm going to have to get away from nature unless I want to be completely brutalized. Pulitzer Prize winning book. She says, you cannot look at nature and say, you just know God is a God of love. I go a little further. You say, well, the religions of the world say God is a God of love. Don't you believe that? Buddhism doesn't believe that God is personal. Neither does Hinduism, really. And actually, one time I remember having a public dialogue with the Muslims and Christians together, and we talked about God's love. And the Muslims were willing to say, oh, we believe in God being merciful. But when I brought up the Christian idea from the Bible, God is our spouse. God is our lover. God is our father. God is our friend. God sheds his love abroad in my heart. And all the Muslim, our Muslim friends said, that is disrespectful. We would never talk about God that way. Now, here's the irony. All kinds of people in New York say, I can't believe in the God of the Bible. Why? Because God of the Bible judges people. God of the Bible comes down on people, punishes people. I believe in a God of love. Where did you get your idea about a God being a God of love? By looking at nature? No. By looking at the creek? By looking at evolution? By looking at every other religion? No, there is only one place. There's only one source for the idea that God is a God of absolute love and mercy and tenderness. It's the Bible. And more than that, it's the gospel. Because you see all this natural revelation, but before that, Paul says in verse 17, it's in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. What does that mean? The real God, if you want to get to know a person, you need to see him or in all his complexity. And the God that is revealed on the cross, the God is revealed in the Bible, is not just a God of love, but not just a God of righteousness and power. He's a complex character. And it's only in the gospel that he is truly revealed. As on the one hand, being righteous and demanding righteousness and demanding justice and demanding that sin is paid for, and yet giving you your righteousness as a gift out of love. In other words, if you want to see God really revealed, if you really want to know God, you must look at the cross, because on the cross, God was revealed as being much more holy than you're ever going to know from looking at nature. So holy that nothing less than the death of the Son of God on the cross would save you. And yet so loving that God was willing to come in the form of Jesus Christ and die on the cross for us. And that is how you will know God. All the revelation of nature will never tell you what the gospel reveals. And in the gospel, and there alone, do you have a God of love, but not just a God of love, a complex God who is so righteous that his love is costly, that he was willing to die on the cross. When we were young, Kathy and I both remember, most of you don't even know the name Yuri Gagarin, but if you were in school when the first Russian cosmonaut went around the Earth in 1961, you knew his name, Yuri Gagarin. And when he went up in space, he came down and he said, my atheism has been confirmed. You know why? He says, I went up in space and I looked around and I didn't see any God. Right after that, C.S. Lewis wrote a little essay on Revelation. It was very interesting. He says, you know what? If there is a God who created everything, God would not relate to us the way a person on the second story relates to a person on the first story. God would relate to us the way Shakespeare relates to Hamlet. And Hamlet's never going to find anything out about Shakespeare by going upstairs or backstage. The only way that Hamlet's going to know anything about Shakespeare is if Shakespeare writes information about Shakespeare into the play. Revelation. But the gospel goes better than that. You know, Dorothy Sayers was a mystery writer, and she was one of the first women who ever graduated from Oxford. And she wrote the Peter Wimsey mystery novels. He was a great guy. He was an aristocratic sleuth, and he solved mysteries, but he was single. And at one point in the series of novels, suddenly a woman shows up in the novels called Harriet Vane. She writes mystery novels, and she's one of the first women who ever graduated from Oxford. And they get married. Peter and Harriet get married. And what many people, looking back on, realize had happened was that Dorothy fell in love with her character and saw him being lonely, and wrote herself into the story so that she could rescue Peter and they could live happily ever after. And do you realize, as romantic as that sounds, that that's what the Bible says has actually happened? This is the ultimate revelation, everybody. God looked down into the world that he had created. We had gone wrong. We had gone in a different direction. He saw us sinking. He saw us dying. And he wrote himself in. He fell in love with us. Well, he always loved us. He didn't fall in love with us. He loved us, and he wrote himself in, and he went to the cross, and he died for us. And when you begin to know that, you begin to know God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have shown us that we do know you exist. But boy, just by looking in our own hearts or looking out at nature, that will not be enough. Our lives are filled with fear, and we are repressing that knowledge. The only thing that will break through is the amazing story of the gospel and what Jesus Christ did for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us now to get to know you better and better as these weeks go by. But first, to start by knowing you exist. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Gospel in Life. If you've been encouraged by this podcast, please take a moment to give us a rating and review. When you do, you'll help others discover this resource. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 2010 and 2011. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel in Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.